In our study of the letter to the church in the city of Laodicea, we have come to segment number 14. We have seen in this letter thus far that the Lord Jesus Christ has declared that a state of carnality existed in the local church in Laodicea. This condition is described for us in this letter, which is found in Revelation chapter 3, verses 14 through 22. This carnal state had, as a matter of fact, been persisted in so long that the believers there had degenerated into reversionism. All believers, at one time or another, are guilty of personal sins. Anytime we as believers sin, we have fractured our temporal fellowship with God, our Father. We are no longer on communicative terms with Him. God the Holy Spirit is no longer leading us. He is now seeking to convict us of that fracture brought about by some mental attitude or overt sin. If we do not confess, if we do not return to temporal fellowship, then a more serious condition develops within the soul, and that is persistent carnality eventuates in the condition of reversionism. And our total spiritual life then begins going downhill, downhill. And we can actually come right down to the very bottom where it is very difficult to distinguish a believer from an unbeliever. He can go down to the skid row of spirituality. He's still going to heaven, but he is totally devoid of any direct guidance with God, any understanding of spiritual things, any stability in his life, any peace, any happiness, any orientation to the will of God for him. And for this reason, the Lord Jesus Christ has been speaking very severely to this congregation. He has described for them in very revolting terms what they appear to him, how they appear to him, the condition into which they exist. And he has used that strong language of vomiting them out of his mouth. The carnal state that existed in this smug congregation had degenerated into serious reversionism. Spiritual reversionism had made the congregation consequently insensitive to the enlightenment of the Holy Spirit, so that they held a very distorted view about themselves. They evaluated themselves and esteemed themselves totally out of reality with what they were. They credited themselves with a relationship to the Lord that was far above anything they actually held. They just had lost their basis of being able to judge themselves. Instead, they saw themselves as prosperous and self-sufficient. They saw themselves as being under divine blessing and favor. They just had the attitude that they were a people who were in the know. But the Lord Jesus Christ comes along in this letter, and he says that their true condition before God is that they are miserable, they are pitiable, they are poor, they are blind, and they are naked. All of the things that they thought they were just the opposite of. Such an evaluation must certainly have caused no small stir in that elitist congregation in Laodicea when this letter was read to them. And they did view themselves as elitists, spiritually and materially. They lived in an intellectual center of the ancient world. They lived in a great economic center, a commercial center of the ancient world. And they were a people who viewed themselves as prosperous in every way and as in touch with their society. But to find themselves so completely condemned by the Lord Jesus Christ must have been a blow indeed. In Revelation chapter 3, verse 18, where we have come, the Lord Jesus gives advice to them for correcting the reversionist status that existed in the church. This is an invaluable passage of Scripture, because what the Lord has to say to them is exactly what you and I need to know when we find ourselves on spiritual skid row. Jesus Christ advises them to get really rich, first of all, by buying from him something which he calls refined gold. The Bible uses gold and silver as the basis of all monetary systems. It isn't just that people have always looked upon gold and silver as something to be used for money. This is part of the divine institution. The Bible says gold and silver is the basis of money. And God, by creation, provided these metals in such a way in His creation that they had the qualities that were necessary for a metal to be used as money, to have the value, to have the portability, and all the other factors. And for this reason, every nation is obliged, if they are living by God's rules, to use a basis, a monetary system that is based upon precious metals, basically silver and gold. And when a nation no longer has this as the basis of its money, it is in violation of a divine ordinance. This is the condition. This condition was recognized when our Constitution was written. You'll remember, the Constitution of the United States very explicitly states that the only thing that can be considered money in the United States will be a coinage based upon gold and silver standards. And we have now in our courts battles which are being fought to determine whether that piece of paper that you carry in your pocketbook and wallet, which has no precious metal backing anymore, is legitimately legalized money, legal tender, or whether it is in violation of our Constitution. It is certainly in violation of the divine ordinance. So when God talks about wealth, He talks about wealth in the terms in which He established wealth, on the basis of precious metals. And He uses this symbolism to talk about the most valuable thing a human being can possess. And He's saying, you want to be rich? You people think you are rich? You're poor. If you want to be rich, buy from Me refined gold. And what He means by that term is genuine wealth. And we have already indicated from other passages of Scripture that refined, pure gold in the Bible stands for doctrinal truth. But the refined gold that He's talking about here is the Word of God. Such Bible doctrine gold has been refined to absolute purity by the holiness of God. We sometimes refer to this as true truth. This is what we can rely upon the basis of the integrity of God. God's holiness has refined His Word so that the information that we have in the Bible is true truth. And it's the only place in all of human experience that you can find that kind of truth. This refined gold of doctrine is to be bought. And we have seen from Isaiah 55:1 that the coin with which you buy the refined gold of doctrinal truth is the act of faith, the coin of believing what God has said. Bible doctrine is the revealed mind of God, enabling our minds to possess the infinite wealth of divine viewpoint. With this kind of doctrinal wealth functioning in the soul, the believer is provided with personal stability in times of crises. He is provided with happiness, which does not depend upon people, things, or circumstances. He is enabled to function in the performance of divine good works, which will earn him enormous eternal rewards in heaven. All of these things are made possible by doctrine alone. Stability in your life when things are going well, when things are in crises. To have the happiness that God intends you to have. God wants you to have what He has, His character reproduced in you. God has never been unhappy. God always has been happy. It is inherent in God's nature to be happy. And therefore, when we are unhappy, we are not reflecting anything in God. We are reflecting something that is characteristic only of Satan. And to have that happiness, it is important, it is necessary that we have doctrine upon which it is based. Any good works that we perform are the direct product of doctrine functioning and residing in our souls. and the rewards we're going to enjoy in heaven, whatever rewards you and I are going to have in heaven, make no mistake about it, will be in direct ratio, to the amount of doctrine stored in your human spirit and to the extent of positive volition toward that storage. And if it is in your human spirit, you have already reacted positively toward it. So the smug Laodicean church, Jesus Christ said, lacked Bible doctrine understanding, and they lacked positive volition to divine viewpoint truths. These people were losers, and they didn't know it. Now the Holy Spirit repeatedly repeats in the Bible the supreme value and importance of knowing Bible doctrine truths. We will not review those passages this morning, but there are many of them, and you're acquainted with a lot of them. This full knowledge is called in the Greek Bible epignosis knowledge, and it is stored in the believer's human spirit. And what you have stored as epignosis knowledge in your human spirit is your true bank account. That is your true basis of wealth. That is the true extent of your wealth. Now, that's not just a cute little religious saying. That's just not something a preacher will say. That's not something that people like to say. The Bible says this is a fact of life. The extent of your wealth is the extent of doctrine stored in your human spirit. Now, you might as well face it. All of us are on the downhill side. Well, not all of us. Until you reach 18, you're physically improving. Once you're 18, you've crossed over the hill and you're on the downhill side. My number one daughter became 19 a day or two ago. She is, as we say now, over the hill. Her life from now on is downward. It's all over. The highest point has been reached. And she's commemorating it this Sunday. Sooner or later, you're all going to face the terminal point. Sooner or later. Those of you who are lax on the exercise and the vitamins are going to get there sooner. Those of you that are a little more careful may prolong the end. But ultimately, you're going to face it. And when you get out there, you're going to find that what you heard this morning was not just some cutesy-poo preacher talk. You're going to find that the real wealth that you have is what is stored in your human spirit, in true truth from the Word of God. That is the thing that counts. Now, only a fool, only an unmitigated fool, would make no room in his life for storing this kind of wealth to take over to the other side with him. And when you cross the river into the presence of God through death, those of you who have built your house upon the rock will look back and will rejoice in the fact that your life was summarized by the fact that it revolved around that the main thing in your life was the Word. And the Word, and the Word. That's what counts. That is your true wealth. Some of you, sooner or later, are going to prosper materially. In our free enterprise system, everybody has a wide open chance. And the time you begin to hitting it in the big way, this is the time when you may become the fool. As the man who thought in the Bible that his real wealth was the stuff out in the barn. And so he built even bigger ones. And God jerked his life right out of his soul, jerked his soul right out of his body and took his life that night. Now, what kind of a fool is it that does not grasp that real gold is not the stuff out in the barn, but is the Word of God stored in the human spirit? This is not emphasized enough. This is not stressed. When I get away from Berean Church and have occasion to visit other groups of believers and sometimes other denominational groups, I'm appalled at the ignorance, at the emptiness, at the utter nonsense of a church service, because everything else is there except the one thing that the people of God need. and alerting of them to the Word of God as the real wealth they possess and the only food upon which they can nurture their souls. And that's the one thing that is not presented to them. Not only are they not alerted to it, but the Word of God is not presented so that they can feed upon it. The Holy Spirit, therefore, emphasizes again and again the supreme value and the importance of knowing Bible doctrine truths. This knowledge stored in our human spirit is our true bank account. The pattern of the genuinely wealthy believer is that he learns the Word of God, he loves the Word of God, and he lives the Word of God. And the Lord Jesus Christ certainly made this very clear to us, as we pointed out last week, that in his dying breath upon the cross, he quoted from Psalm 31:5. And that's in that verse, we have the expression of praise to God as the God of truth, meaning the God who has revealed true truth, the God of doctrine. And I think that is terrifically exhilarating to realize that Jesus Christ, in the moment of his intense suffering, as he's about to take his last breath, he gathers up all that is left within him and he quotes Psalm 31:5 as an expression of praise as he commits himself to whom? To the God of doctrine. The Bible says that the most valuable thing, therefore, in all the universe is wisdom. Wisdom is the ability to do the right thing at the opportune time. That's what wisdom is. Dumbness is the inability to do the right thing at the opportune time. Wisdom is the ability to do the right thing at the opportune time. Wisdom is Bible doctrine applied in one's life. That's how you know to do the right thing at the opportune time. It is doctrine in application that is wisdom. From divine viewpoint wisdom, we secure understanding or discernment so that we know the score and we move through life as we deal with people and events. In Job chapter 28, verse 28, we have an interesting statement relative to true truth and wisdom. Job 28. Job chapter 28, verse 28 says, "And unto man he said, Behold, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom, and to depart from evil is understanding." The fear of the Lord is wisdom. That's applied doctrine. When you know the essence of God, when you've learned the truth about the nature of God, there comes into your being a fear, an awe, a respect for God. And you realize he's not somebody that you can play footloose and fancy free with. You begin immediately to have a deep sense of respect, of fear for the integrity of God. And to depart from evil is understanding. That is, knowing the score. Godly living, according to the wisdom that you have secured from doctrine, is knowing the score. That's the person who knows what life is all about. Not the guy who's going out and stealing. He doesn't know he doesn't have understanding. He doesn't know the score. Not the person who is out fornicating and adulterating. He doesn't know the score. Not the person who's using the name of God in foul words and everything associated with Satan's realm and the hells and the dams and everything that goes with it. He doesn't know the score. He's out of touch with reality. The violation of the whole moral system is reflecting a person who does not have understanding. And you may be a sophisticated snob as you portray these characteristics that demonstrate your lack of understanding, but you're not kidding God, and you're not kidding doctrinally oriented people. They spot you right away. Another interesting verse in Proverbs chapter 3, in verse 7. Proverbs 3:7 says, "Be not wise in thine own eyes, fear the Lord, and depart from evil." Be not wise in thine own eyes, human viewpoint, but fear the Lord from wisdom doctrine applied gives the wisdom of respect for God, and the consequence is that you will have understanding so that you will depart from evil. Proverbs 1:7 says that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. Only a fool would despise instruction in the doctrines of Scripture. So, of course, this brings us up to a very serious question. If the Word of God, resident in our souls, in our human spirits, is so important, how do we get it? How do we go about securing that storage of divine viewpoint wisdom within ourselves? Because you see, to the extent that your spirit is filled with God's wisdom, to that extent God the Holy Spirit is able to lead you. He is able to direct to your thinking from your human spirit what you need to guide you so that you act in a wise way at the opportune time. If it's empty, there's nothing He can give you. And I'll guarantee you that those of you who are erratic in your church attendance, you're on the low side of storage. Because it's right here in this room, under this condition of this local church operation, in this public gathering, where maximum storage is made possible. It's a divine arrangement. While there is storage in other ways, maximum opportunity and maximum storage comes here. So again, you see, we're talking about some very serious things. You want to be rich, you want to be wealthy, you want to have true wealth. First of all, understand that it's the gold of doctrine that really counts, and then that there is a way for you to secure it. In Ephesians chapter 6, verse 14, this gold is referred to as the belt of truth, and it is part of the Christian warrior's protection. The belt of truth is in a Roman soldier's military uniform. It was his belt that tied everything else together. All the important accoutrements of his profession were hung from the belt. His supplies, all the things he needed in combat and in transporting the combat were hung on that belt. And that belt clinched everything together that consisted of his uniform. So this is a very important part, the belt of truth. Without this, you don't have anything. So we're going to look at this morning at what we may call our system for learning or perceiving spiritual things. And because God has arranged this so that everybody is on equal ground for learning, we call it a grace system of perception. When you were born physically, you were also born with a certain level of IQ. IQ is abbreviation for intelligence quotient. 100 is considered normal. What goes up above is more than normal. What goes below is less than normal. Some of you were born with 110, some with 120, some with 130. When you start pushing up here toward 130, you are getting awfully bright. You're a low-class genius, as a matter of fact, just about at that level. You're pushing the bottom of the upper capacity levels. In the other direction, some of you were born with 90, some of you with 80, 70, and a lot of you maybe with 60. You're way down the line. Now, if you find out what your IQ level is, and of course you can, there are tests for this, you might say, I'd like to improve this. I'd like to make this 80 come up here to 110. At least to 90, I want to be smarter than Charlie Boozer or somebody else, you know, whoever it is, if you're a frame of reference. You want to push it up. But I'll tell you right now, you can't do it. Marie Boozer's back here visiting us from Texas University. She's trying to do it desperately. Went to a big school to do it. No good. She's stuck where she is. That's what you have. Now, certain circumstances depress the expression of our physical IQ. Other circumstances of our surroundings increase it, encourage it, so that you use your capacity. But it's like buying a car. Some of you buy cars and it has a 10-gallon tank. Some of you buy cars and it has 20 gallons, and some of you buy other cars and it's got 30 gallons and so on. Now, you can't change that unless you take the tank off and put a new tank. And unless you can change your brain and exchange it for a new model, you're not going to increase its capacity. Your brain is born with a mental capacity. And it is our hope in the field of education to enable you to capitalize your capacity in a maximum way. And that's what school is all about. The tragedy of the American public school system, that it is not permitting people to live up in full capacity to the IQ with which they were born. Now, in spiritual things, none of this applies. And it's very important that you understand that. We're all acquainted with this IQ business, and we live with that. But this is not the case when we talk about spiritual IQ. Spiritual IQ is strictly up to you. You can change the size of the tank. And that is entirely dependent upon your functioning on the grace system for perceiving spiritual truth. If you want to read about this in detail, it's recorded for us in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, beginning at verse 19, and it runs through chapter 2, verse 16. That's a whole section that talks about the contrast between human IQ and spiritual IQ. But I would like you to look at James chapter 1, which points out a very important principle to us concerning spiritual IQ. James chapter 1, we'll begin reading at verse 22 through 25. A lot of people make the mistake of thinking that if they learn Bible doctrine, that they have secured refined gold in their human spirits, that they have stored and made themselves wealthy with refined gold just because you learned intellectually, you learned doctrine, or that you have produced a belt of truth that Ephesians chapter 6 says we must have to go into spiritual combat. That is not true. There are a lot of people who have learned doctrine, but along with learning doctrine, which is the important and indispensable first step, there is something else that must be done. And James points that out here in chapter 1, beginning at verse 22. But be doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. There must be a positive volition, response, and application. For if any be a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man beholding his natural face in a mirror, for he beholdeth himself and goeth his way, and immediately forgetteth what manner of man he was. But whosoever looketh into the perfect law of liberty, the word of God, and continueth in it, he being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deed. So the principle you must remember is that it is not only learning, but it is also a positive volition, response, and acceptance of that truth. When you learn doctrine, you store it in your mind as understanding. We call that gnosis. That's in your perceptive mind. That's where the function of your mind that's able to learn things. Gnosis knowledge is of no value to you in spiritual combat. It's just information that you got sitting up in your head. Have you ever heard somebody say, I can't understand this person. He grew up as a child being taught spiritual things all his life. He went along. He had understanding. He was taught the Word of God. I can't understand this man, this woman, all the teaching they've had in the Word of God. And then they're off the deep end into reversionism, carnality, and the animal lifestyle. Don't be surprised by that. And don't be confused by the fact that they were exposed to a lot of good teaching. What you have is an example of a person who is a hearer only. He had gnosis knowledge sitting up in his head, but he had a resistance against it. He had a rebellion. He had a neutrality. He had an indifference. It was not positive. Amen, Lord. That is true, and I subject myself to it. So that immediately, gnosis knowledge was transformed to epinosis, full knowledge, and stored in the human spirit as the belt of truth. All Christians are equally free to believe doctrine or to reject it, and thus to build an IQ or to fail to build a spiritual IQ. Here are the elements that are involved in building a spiritual IQ. And we're not going to get too far this morning, because the very first one that we hit is the crucial heart of the whole thing, and so we have to pause upon it. But thank God often for these steps that you're going to see that enable you to store the refined gold of doctrine in your spirit. The first that God has provided in the grace system of perception is a completed canon of Scripture. A completed canon of Scripture. The inerrant Old and New Testament. Inerrant why? Inerrant because God gave us a Bible which He inspired. A definition of inspiration is this. By inspiration we mean the superintendence of God the Holy Spirit over the writers of the Scriptures without interfering with their control and style, so that the Bible is free of all error in words and thoughts, and thus possesses divine authority and trustworthiness. We are saying that the Bible is a product of God and man. It is a product that man produced through writing, but which God superintended in giving him the information and the control so that what was recorded was absolutely without any error at all. Absolute truth. True truth. And that's why we say the Bible is inerrant. And therefore, if that is true, when the Bible speaks on any subject, that's it. There is no debate. There is no argument. There is nothing more to be said. Now you match that up against our society, and you will very quickly see what our society thinks about the Bible. There are an enormous number of things now that are accepted in our society that the Bible condemns. Take this whole realm of homosexuality. Jerry Brown, the governor of California, living up to his liberal human viewpoint style, now has the dubious honor of having appointed the first homosexual judge. A few years ago, that kind of debasement on the most important level of our society in the dispensing of justice was unthinkable. Now the Bible says that's wrong. It condemns it. God wiped out Sodom and Gomorrah to make it very clear what He thought about that lifestyle. It is not an alternate lifestyle. It is what the Bible calls it, sin. And the Bible never calls anything sin that you can say no to. It calls it sin. It doesn't call it sin if you're helpless to it. If you can say no to it, it's sin. And yet, who cares what the Bible says in America today on that subject? And the boldness with which that depraved quality is flaunted in the media and before young and old alike. The Word of God is inspired. It is without error. It is a product of the living God. Therefore, what it says is absolute authority. And that's what people hate. Now, suddenly you see, if that's true about the Bible, then this book has become enormously important to us. Suddenly you realize that this is a book that you do want to learn, that you do want to love, and you do want to live by. Suddenly you realize that whatever else you're doing in life, making money and getting an education and getting ahead in your profession and getting yourself fame and what else, that the one thing that is the most exciting thing in your life will be learning doctrinal truth. Because that transforms you into godliness. That transforms you into the image of God Himself. Can you imagine a human being walking in the image of Almighty God. What does that mean? It means being like God. To walk like God. To act, to think, to speak like God. Do you ever have anybody, when you've tried to explain Scripture to them and you've driven home the point because you have the conviction of the authority of the Word of God behind what you're saying, and they snap back at you, "Who do you think you are, God?" I love it when they say that, because I know exactly what to say back. You got it, baby. Anytime I speak divine viewpoint truth, you're listening to God. He doesn't have my initials, but I'm His representative. You are hearing God. It's exactly what you're listening to, and that's what's bugging you. Get a frame of reference toward the Bible. Then you won't be indifferent toward it. Then it won't be a sometime thing in your life. Then you won't be sympathetic to all this religious guff that goes on and all this religious activity that takes place in churches and denominations, which is so totally devoid of the Word of God, because they've got zero, nothing. They've got money, they've got people, they've got prestige, and they've got fame, but they've got zero, nothing with God. You know what God thinks of them. So the Bible says it has been inspired. Two verses of Scripture establish this critical point, and you should be acquainted with them both. One is 2 Timothy, and let's turn to it, chapter 3, verses 16 through 17. This verse tells you where the content of the Bible came from. Where did all this stuff that's written in the Bible actually come from? Because you know that people are going to challenge what you say on the basis of the Bible by saying, well, it was just written by men. It just has, these are just the opinions of men. This is just the expression of the religious experience of people. This is just what people think about religious matters and about God and about right and wrong. And that's where the content of the Bible came from. Well, here you have the Bible's own declaration as to where the content, the material that constitutes the Bible, came from. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. And that verse, and that word man in verse 17 means that the believer, the human being, the male and the female believers, that the person who is a believer may be perfect, that is spiritually mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works by which to earn rewards. All Scripture, what does that refer to? Well, you have to go back to verse 15, because that's the context of this word Scripture. In verse 15, the Apostle Paul says to Timothy, "And that from a child thou hast known the Holy Scriptures." What do you think that refers to? What were the Holy Scriptures that Timothy knew from his early childhood that his mother and grandmother taught him? Well, obviously, what he knew was the Old Testament Scripture. There was no New Testament. So verse 15 uses the term Holy Scripture to refer to the Bible that Timothy knew, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. Then verse 16 says, all Scripture. Now it has expanded upon verse 15 with the word all Scripture to include the latest addition by God to Scripture, inspired Scripture, which is the New Testament. So all Scripture goes from Holy Scripture to the New Testament Scriptures. The New Testament, as a matter of fact, is equated with the Old Testament as Scripture by the writers of the Bible. For example, 2 Peter is a case in point. 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 15 and 16. 2 Peter 3:15. "An account that the long suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul, also according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you, as also in all his epistles,
speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable rest, as they do also the other scriptures unto their own destruction. The other scriptures, referring to the Old Testament scriptures, and he equates what Paul has written in his epistles as being scripture also. Got it? The New Testament is very clearly declared to also be an inspired declaration of the living God. Add to that 1 Timothy chapter 5. 1 Timothy 5:18. For the scripture saith, thou shalt not muzzle the ox that treadeth out the grain, and the laborer is worthy of his reward. And you will find that those two statements there come from the Old Testament and the New Testament. Part from the Old, part from the New. And let's add another one in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 2 says, that ye may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and of the commandments of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior. Words spoken by the prophets of old that produced the Old Testament, and the apostles in the whose words produced the New Testament. Now exactly, what does the Bible claim for itself here in 2 Timothy 3:16? It says that all scripture is given by inspiration of God. This word inspiration looks like this. Theopneustos. This is a word that is only used once by God the Holy Spirit in the Bible. You'll never find this word anyplace else in the Greek New Testament except here. Grammarians call this a hapax legomena. Means it happens only once. Your eye can immediately see that this first part, theo, comes from the Greek word theos, which is the word for God. You can see that this last part, pneustos, comes from a verb, which is pneo, P-N-E-O. Theos means God. Pneo means to breathe. And therefore, what you have in this word is God breathed. All the Bible is God breathed. Now you know what breathing means. It's exhaling. All scripture is exhaled by God. All scripture is the product of the breath of God, is the picture which you have here. That is, all scripture is inspired of God. It claims to be, the Bible claims to be the product of what God has breathed out. And that's why we say that 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 tell us where the contents of scripture originated. The Bible is not merely an expression of the highest ideals and hopes of good, but fallible men, into which the Holy Spirit then breathed something divine. That's a great mistake to think that these good men wrote the best they could, and then God the Holy Spirit breathed an inspiration into it, but nevertheless, because they're fallible, there are mistakes in it. Everything they got was delivered to them by God. The English word inspiration, the English word inspiration really means to breathe in. This Greek word, theopneustos, means to breathe out. It is God exhaling his true truth, which is where the content of the Bible is, how the content of the Bible was produced. Now, this supernatural origin in content, in the words and in the written form, makes the Bible profitable in spiritual things, in the angelic warfare. It is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. It results in making a believer who is on positive response, spiritually perfect, meaning capable, fully equipped for spiritual combat in order to produce divine good works. It is the content of Scripture that makes it all possible for us. There's a second point. The other most important verse to defend why the Bible is pure gold and to be treated as such. You'll turn to 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 21. Second Peter 1:21 tells us how the content of the Bible was recorded to ensure its accuracy. Let's get it again. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 tells us where the content came from, the exhaling of God of His truth. 2 Peter 1:21 tells you how the content was recorded so that there was no mistake in its recording, so that we can say the Bible we have today is inerrant. 2 Peter 1:21 says, "For the prophecy came not at any time by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit." This is referring particularly to the prophetic portions of Scripture. And it says that they did not originate by mere human conjectures. Obviously, the prophecies that we have in the Bible delivered about something that's going to happen hundreds of years in the future could not have been produced simply by human reason. This had to be information that came to the writers of Scripture by God breathing out that truth to them. Human viewpoint, investigations, and reasonings did not produce that. Men set aside the Bible by men were set aside by God's specific selection to record what He had breathed out to them and to produce the Old and New Testaments. These men spoke in their own words, in their own style, as the Holy Spirit carried them along in the truth that He had given them, and as they wrote it down. The word for carried along is this Greek word, phero, P-H-E-R-O. But holy men of God spoke as they were moved. Phero. What does that mean? This is the word that the Greek world used to describe wind blowing on the sail of a sailboat. You talked about a sailboat being moved along by the pressure against the sail of the wind, you'd use the word phero. It was, you sit there, you're not doing anything, there's a force that's simply taking you and it is carrying you along, and you are simply being borne along before the force of the wind. Phero is used to describe how God the Holy Spirit picked these select men up and carried them along. This is in the present tense, which means that this was constantly the case of those who wrote the Scripture. Those books which have ended up in the Bible are the product of men who wrote them as God the Spirit carried them along, protecting them from deviating in any way from the true course of true truth. And it is passive, which indicates that these men had nothing to do with it. Now, as we say, when you read these writings, you can tell when you read John that you are reading the language that would be common to a comparatively uneducated man. And he is using the Koine, the common Greek of the Greek world of that day, the commercial language like English is today everywhere in the world. But you also can tell when you read a book like Luke that you are reading the Greek of a more educated man. It is Luke, the doctor's, the medical man's way of speaking. And he uses words. I think there must be something like 600 words that you don't find anyplace else except in the language of Luke, because it is a more sophisticated, classical type of Greek. Now, we can tell sometimes if we have read the writings of people extensively, we read something and say, oh, I know who wrote that. I know who wrote that. It's that person's style. You recognize it. Very often the way people write is the way, of course, that they talk. And you can recognize that just from knowing how they speak. When you've heard them, you can look at their writing and you recognize that it is their style. So these men were in their style, but they were passive to being carried along by the truth. God, without them knowing it, they did not say something. They had two or three things they could have said, for example. And they said it in just the words out of all the vocabulary that accurately presented that breathed out truth. They did not select the wrong word, and they did not say something that was not quite the truth. They could have had something that was almost true, not quite the truth, really on the head. God, the Holy Spirit, would always blow them toward exactly what was the truth. And that's the thing to remember. That's an amazing thing. Where in the world are you going to find a book, anywhere in the world, that can claim that? Is it any wonder that some people look at the Bible when they understand this, and they hold it, the book itself, this paper and ink and pages, in esteem? Well, I can understand that. When I was a boy, one time I was sitting outside of the church we were attending in Chicago, and they had concrete railings, and I was a junior age kid, and I was having to wait outside, and it was a cold Chicago day in the old Windy City, and I put my Bible on the concrete railing, and then I sat on it because it was so cold to sit on the concrete. And a lady came by and saw me sitting on my Bible, and she did a double take and says, "You're sitting on the Bible? You're sitting on the Word of God?" I said, "No, I'm not sitting on the Word of God," and jerked it out right away. What was she so up against? Because she had sensed that the Bible was a unique book, without error, breathed out from God, and written by men who were born along by the Spirit of God, so that it's a book unique in itself. And she treated it with that awe. So I'd suggest that people who understand that, while you are in their presence, don't sit on your Bible. And it's participle, which means that we have a spiritual principle given to us. Because God carried her along, the Bible is inerrant. He steered these people away from any error. And that's fantastic. So, and for this reason, we have an inerrant sword of the Spirit, forged for us to use in our spiritual warfare. So 2 Timothy 3:16 tells us the origin of the contents of the Bible. 2 Peter 1:21 tells us how it was recorded with absolute accuracy. Now that is the first step of understanding how to store the refined gold of God's truth in your human spirit. That is the first point of the grace system of perception which God has provided us to enable us to do that. A completed canon of Scripture, a completed Bible that is absolutely pure gold, without any alloy, without any deviation from true truth. The further steps to enable us to secure this refined gold of doctrine in our souls, we will continue with this evening. Our Heavenly Father, we are thankful to Thee for the fact that we have this gold recorded for us and in hand. We thank Thee for the Hebrew and the Greek languages in which these things were recorded for our learning, and frozen in time so that they are permanently secured in a position of truth. Help us, we pray, to interpret from these languages into the translation of our language, the English language, that which Thou hast breathed into the writers of Scripture and so carefully directed and carried them along by Thy breath, so that they recorded only what is absolutely accurate truth. We pray that Thou help us to appreciate these two verses we've looked at and to realize that the first step for us to be willing